Well, amen. This morning I would ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, as we continue our journey through the Ten Commandments today, with a look at three more of the commandments. I've entitled today's message the minimum standard, but I've put a question mark there because that's not really what the commandments establish. It's how we tend to look at them. We tend to think, well, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm good. That's not really the point of the Ten Commandments. In actuality, I believe God uses the Ten Commandments to do something quite different. I appreciate how theologian Philip Ryken has put it. The Ten Commandments generally rule out the most extreme form of every kind of sin. But by implication, they also rule out all the lesser sins that lead up to it. It's important to keep that in mind. And there's also what we've talked about previously, the two-sided rule, meaning whatever the Ten Commandments bar or prohibit, they also actually promote the opposite kind of behavior, okay? Because we've already established this, the Lord's righteousness and justice was to be reflected in Israel's life as a nation, both in what they did and what they didn't do. And that's still true, much more so true, I believe, for Christians today as the very bride of Christ. Christ himself raised the bar on the commandments. We're aware of this. Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the standard has actually been raised. The Ten Commandments are not the minimum standard. They're setting a standard for us that we have to keep in mind and understand we must do what they prohibit. We must do the opposite, the two-sided rules. All these things must be in our minds, but we can't allow them to just simply water down what we consider to be righteous behavior. Okay, now let's begin this morning, as always, by reading the scripture together. I would ask you, wherever you're at, and in your home, your office, whatever it may be, that you would stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. And let's read Exodus chapter 20, verses 14 through 16. Exodus chapter 20, we begin in verse 14, says, "You shall not commit adultery." Verse 15, "You shall not steal." Verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." You may be seated. And now we're just going to break them down one at a time. Our outline's very, very simple this morning. We're going to have simply the three points, the three commandments that we're discussing. Hopefully you're following along on the YouVersion Bible app. The outline is there, all the verses I'm going to reference, and also in many cases the quotes that I use. It's all there for you to work through, even at a later time if you'd like. So we begin with the first commandment, or the first commandment that we're looking at this morning, which is you shall not commit adultery, there in verse 14. There's a part of me that thinks it's probably been hard on adulterers lately with everyone sheltering in place, and that's probably not a bad thing. Now, I'm not sure we can properly understand this commandment without going back to the very beginning. I mean, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The text implies both marriage, I believe, is the essential building block of the family and society, but also it implies sex, sex in marriage. And all of this was good in the eyes of God. It was a part of the goodness of his creation. Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, male and female, the husband and the wife, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And you've got to understand that even before the Ten Commandments, any disruption of the sexual relationship within marriage was forbidden. You may remember when we study the book of Genesis that Abraham was lying out of fear to certain individuals. He didn't want to admit that his wife was actually his wife. He was afraid they would kill him and take her because of her beauty. So he lied and told the king of Gerar that she was only his sister. But then when the king of Gerar discovered that lie, we see what he says in Genesis 20, verse 9. "Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. What the king of Gerar was saying was, you've set me up for adultery. I was lusting after your wife. I would have never felt that way, or I would never allowed myself to think that way if I had known you were married to her. Even in this foreign culture, even in this wicked culture, they understood that sex was reserved for the sanctity of marriage. You didn't have to be a Jew to know that sex outside of marriage was wrong. You may remember Joseph in Genesis 39 in Potiphar's house. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Our culture today is one of the few cultures that has tried to imply that sex before marriage and sex with individuals other than your spouse is no big deal. But friends, hear me when I say this. Our culture cannot change God's standards. Just because prostitution is legal in certain places, it's still sin. Such laws do not, cannot possibly change God's law. They just encourage men to violate God's holy standards. So let me be very, very clear. Explicitly clear in our sexually charged society in which pornography and fornication and adultery flourish, there is nothing whatsoever complicated about this commandment. It means what it means. And God was very, very serious about it. In the Old Testament, under the penalty of the law, adultery carried with it the death penalty. And again, we've talked about this. We don't stone people today. We don't live under that kind of fear, but it doesn't mean the charge or the commandment has changed. In the Old Testament, the death penalty was enforced for the act of adultery because God wanted to demonstrate to us the sanctity of marriage. It was crucial in the eyes of God. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, let's see. This is where it's tempting for us. We start thinking, well, this is the minimum standard. As long as I haven't done this, then I'm okay. Everything else is all right. But you've got to understand how the commandments work. God is starting with the greater and working his way toward the lesser. Everything that contributes to adultery is also forbidden, which I would argue includes flirting and developing some sort of emotional support with someone other than your spouse, pornography, fornication, you name it. In the ancient world, adultery was often referred to as the great sin. That was kind of the phrase used for it, for the way it undermined the crucial bedrock of the home. But all other sexual sin was forbidden by implication. I like how Pastor Douglas Wilson puts it. A man who will betray his wife will betray anyone and anything. Adultery is treason against the family, and God hates it. Hates it. It's not too strong a phrase. God hates it. And thus, we should as well. God intended sex and marriage to be for love, for pleasure, for joy, and sexual sin corrupts that picture. Song of Solomon 1:2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. It's talking about marriage and the intimacy to be experienced there. Song of Solomon chapter 4, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. Now, don't be confused. He wasn't married to his sister. It was a euphemism for a young woman, his bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, don't get me wrong. God's word is never pornographic, but it is erotic. If you continue to read the Song of Solomon, it is erotic about sex between a man and his wife, and we'd be wise to note that. But we also need to note, even as it exalts sex within marriage between a man and a wife, we also need to note that everything else is forbidden. Even the look, the glance, the lust, as we've already seen today, Matthew chapter 5, how Jesus raised that bar. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. As Tim Keller, author and pastor, has written, sex is the covenant cement that seals a marriage. our response to the sexual temptations around us should not be how far can I go, but should be how can I protect my sexual purity. And that's true of the person married. That's true of the single person. It's true of everyone under the sun. How can I protect my sexual purity? That is the standard. And all too often, in God's eyes, Israel's sexual purity, or their lack thereof, it pictured the nation's real spirituality. It's the fastest way to determine where someone's walk with Christ is. Jeremiah 3:1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You've played the whore with many lovers. He was speaking of Israel's spirituality at this point, but it was also a mirror of their sexual behavior. You've played the whore with many lovers. Would you return to me, declares the Lord? And I believe this line of thinking and wisdom is still true today. A longer passage, not on your screens, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 33. You're probably familiar with this passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Another New Testament passage so pertinent. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's New Testament. It's not Old Testament. It's not the law. It's New Testament truth. Friends, this area of sex between a man and his wife is so much more crucial than our culture allows it to be. It's a fundamental building block of healthy families, of cultures, even of churches. And sin in this realm is unbelievably damaging and destructive, but thanks to the grace of God, not unforgivable. Please hear me when I say that. As we start Passion Week and we celebrate Palm Sunday and we move toward Easter, we've got to understand that there is no sin that is unforgivable. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Again, another longer passage. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love that phrase, and such were some of you. It means they were those things. They lived in those sins. They committed that evil, and yet God forgave them and redeemed them. But the beautiful thing is that they repented of those sins, and they turned, and they began to walk in a new way. You remember Christ's message to the woman caught in adultery, or more honestly, serial prostitution. In John chapter 8, after he had told the people wanting to stone her, you know, if you have no sin, go ahead and cast the first stone. And eventually the crowd just kind of dispersed because they all knew they had a sin issue. And then he stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you, but go and from now on sin no more." Friends, if you find yourself stumbling in this area this morning, and the statistics would say that our nation's problem with pornography, if nothing else, has skyrocketed due to the events occurring right now in our culture. If you find yourself stumbling in this area this morning, contemplating lust and possible failure, confess, repent, and be restored, because God does forgive sexual sin. But don't misunderstand, it doesn't mean he overlooks it. Neither does he wave a magic wand across the consequences of such sin. That's one of the reasons why it must be avoided at all costs, because it's pain and it's toll and it's heartache. But he does forgive sexual sin. He can put our sin as far as the east is from the west. And we'll see the importance of that truth as we study the tabernacle here in days to come and why God uses that phrase, the east from the west. But that's another message. Why not find forgiveness and restoration this morning? It starts with confessing those sins, repenting of them, turning, and trusting Jesus to make you new. But we need to move on to the next commandment. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I don't struggle with sexual sin. This is kind of a waste of my time. Well, how about let's see how the next one settles on your heart, all right? You shall not commit adultery, but also, verse 15, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now, first let me tie this commandment to the one we just looked at, all right? We just studied it. If you can't steal a man's wife, maybe stealing is wrong, right? See, by implication, it's true. It just makes sense. But yes, this commandment, it tells us that we're free to have personal property, by the way. That's another thing you can deduce from it. In fact, it applies that we receive things from God, and then I believe the rest of Scripture tells us we receive those things, we're to use them for His glory, and no one should take those things from us. Okay, Psalm 24, 1 through 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He is the creator of all things, and therefore he is the rightful owner of all things. Whatever we have is a gift from him. And so we should respect the property we've been given, but we should also respect the property of others. And unlike with adultery, where the penalty was retribution. In this area, when he says you shall not steal, the penalty was or the principle was restitution. That's what's emphasized with this crime. Restitution. Exodus 22, a longer passage, not on your screen, but it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox. See, there's restitution involved in the theft of property. Four sheep for a sheep. We'll look at this passage longer in the days to come. But it says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Restitution for this crime. As Philip Ryken has said, every theft is an assault on God's providence for others. I love how pastor and theologian Jerry Bridges with the Navigators has noted this. He said, there's really just three philosophies in life. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. And what's mine is God's and I'll share it. Such a beautiful, simple way of putting it. But we all struggle in this area. We know we do, in more ways than we're willing to admit. Stealing is not just theft. There's many other ways of stealing than that. I believe socialism steals. I believe gambling steals. I believe employers steal by underpaying their workers. I believe employees steal by being lazy. There's insurance fraud. There's usury. There's some forms of bankruptcy, I believe, that are stealing. There's kidnapping. There's even the art of misrepresenting the value of an item for sale. All those are forms of stealing, and all forms of stealing are a threat to a society. They all breed distrust and strife. You may remember, again, when we looked at the Old Testament, Genesis, when Laban kept changing Jacob's wages, and what he's really doing is he was stealing, and we know that did not end well for Laban. Stealing never does. Leviticus 19. A longer passage, verse 33 through 37 says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It says you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just epah, a just hin. Those were ways they measured items for sale. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. It's not just Old Testament truth, though. Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And of course, Jesus raised the bar, as the early church clearly understood. Romans 13, verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, simply put, how do we deal with the temptation to covet or steal? How do we deal with this? Well, I believe we start by reminding ourselves of what we're talking about. God owns everything. It's His. It's His. And we need to be very careful about putting our hands on things that do not belong to us. And then I think the other side of this, the two-sided rule, so to speak, we don't steal, but we also learn to give and to give generously. R. Kent Hughes, theologian I much respect, and a pastor, he puts it this way: every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Anybody need to be reminded of that in a time like this? Every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. It's a funny thing, by the way. I've noticed this. Generous givers never struggle with stealing. And there's even another aspect to this, and it's so very true, and it's so biblical. A.W. Tozer pointed it out a long time ago. He said, whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. What you give away to kingdom causes, what you give away to a church that's doing the right thing the right way and that's on mission with God and trying to spread the gospel, what you give away is actually all you will ever get to take with you when you go into His kingdom someday. If you want to take it with you, you have to give it away. Finally, you can't study this commandment without noting that Jesus was hung between two thieves on the cross. We're headed toward Passion Week. I know you're familiar with that text and those images. There were two thieves on him on either side. Now, those were men who had stolen, undoubtedly, probably the very least of their crimes. In some sense, we think they were probably more wicked even than that. But they were designated as thieves in Scripture. But in reality, if you would allow me a little latitude, I would argue there were really, in a sense, three thieves on the cross that day. Because Jesus Christ, you might say, stole or took some things that did not belong to Him. He took our sins upon Him that we might be forgiven. He became our restitution. Understand, the principle of theft is restitution. Well, He became our restitution. He paid for our sins. But let's wrap up. Final commandment we're going to look at today. First, you shall not commit adultery. Second, you shall not steal. And then verse 16 of Exodus 20, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, many have noted this, and it's very much worth pointing out. The Hebrew origins of the words for bear and false witness in this text, they have their roots in a court of law. Okay, it's talking about giving testimony in a legal sense. False testimony literally means a lying witness. Okay, understand something. In their day, in the courts of justice that God is establishing here in Exodus 20, and even amongst the wicked nations that did not reverence God, in their day, in their criminal systems, they did not have DNA. They did not have photographs. They did not have video. What they had, in most cases, they had eyewitnesses. And so you've got to understand how crucial those witnesses were to their legal system, and how crucial it was that those witnesses told the truth. This is bluntly a prohibition. Again, the standard that we're going to begin with and then work down from, it's a prohibition against what we would call perjury. And God took this so seriously that elsewhere in Deuteronomy 17, if we had time, we could look in it. It tells us that witnesses to capital crimes, meaning crimes that were eligible for execution as a penalty, witnesses to capital crimes served as executioners. It's because if they were lying, the blood was doubly on their hands. Now, but we're fooling ourselves if we do not admit that this implies that God forbids all lying, okay? The standard is not simply, well, as long as I haven't lied in a court of law, I'm good. No, it forbids all lying. There's a much broader application both in the Old Testament and in the New. It wasn't just perjury that was forbidden. Leviticus 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify. And say there's a summons sent out. If you know something about this case, come and talk to us about it. And though he is a witness, whether he's seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. There was guilt for what one refused to share. Interesting. Colossians 3, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its new practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show courtesy toward all people. Friends, a lot more than not perjuring oneself is in view here. Do we exaggerate the truth? Do we lie in telling the truth? Do we withhold pertinent facts in order to misrepresent the truth? Yeah. I don't even want to speculate about what's gone on in our culture lately with this kind of information. Do we slander? Do we gossip? Do we libel? Are we discourteous in our words? This is ultimately about how one's behavior and your words affect the health and well-being of a community. And yes, what you type out and post on social media fits under this, I believe. Sometimes I just, and maybe it'd be a part of the problem, I just want to put on all my social media platforms, be nice, just be nice. But that doesn't seem to work either. Friends, how is what we say affecting the health and well-being of a community? And I love what Charles Colson said years ago. That he said this well before his death, and he's been dead quite a while now. He said, we're living in a post-truth society. We have fake news now, and we all know it. We've made politicians into professional liars, and we just accept it and celebrate it in some cases. Our thesaurus has come up with so many words for lying, I believe, to kind of dumb it down, to make it seem more palatable. We can call it a falsehood, an invention, an equivocation, a falsification, a fabrication, a prevarication. But it's all lying. It's all lying. As George Orwell has written, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Do we have the courage to tell the truth? It honors God. It blesses our friends and our neighbors. For most of us, we plunge into these kinds of crimes with our tongues on a day in and day out basis, and we hardly give it a thought. And yet there's an old saying, I would not know who to attribute it to. I don't believe anybody really does anymore, but slander kills three: the one who speaks it, the one who listens to it, and the one about whom it is spoken. Martin Luther has noted this: a reputation is something quickly stolen but not quickly returned. So in truth, what is forbidden here in verse 16, if we're looking at the two-sided rule and this is the minimum standard and everything else in addition to it is forbidden, what is forbidden here in verse 16 is every form of lying. But expressly, you might say, any lying that harms someone. When I think of that, I think of our study of Acts not so long ago, and Ananias and Sapphira, and how they were lying about their gift that they were giving to the church. And that had the potential of impacting the whole integrity of the congregation. And so God judged them severely for that act of deceit. And you remember what happened? And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. See, I believe when truth comes, there's a healthy fear and reverence for God, And oftentimes there's the blessing of God upon a congregation. Judgment actually can bring good, while lying brings harm. And we don't need to forget this anytime soon. Revelation chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral. We talked about that. And the murderers and the idolaters. And what? And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You see who's on the outside looking in? Everyone who loves and practices falsehood. But all of this also points to the essential nature of our God, our Savior, His Spirit, who He is. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 4, 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. His Spirit is truth. God is truth. I wish we had the ability, don't you, that as we watch the news and we read the media reports and we see all these random posts and so-called medical experts and all this stuff sweeping our country right now, don't you wish you could, there would be a label telling you what is true and what is not? I think it would be eye-opening because I'm convinced that a lot of what we see is absolute deception. God is truth. This book that we reverence, there's a reason why we do, because we can trust it. It's absolutely true because it's a reflection of our God. There will be a day when lying and deception is going to be swept away. I have to ask you this morning, are you ready for that day? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. As our musicians come this morning, I pray you would honestly understand what that text is telling us. There's a day when we're going to all stand before a holy, altogether truthful God, a God who sees through all the self-deception. And so the quickest way for us to be ready for that great day is to even now begin to sweep away the lies and the self-deception that we live under. Why not be honest with God? Why not confess the sin-sick condition of your heart? Why not live by truth even now? Why not admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior and cry out and ask Him to forgive you and redeem you? Because the truth is that He is in the business of setting people free from their sins and self-deceptions. It's who He is. The very next verse of Hebrews chapter 9 says this, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." But those are the ones who've come to Him beforehand, who've come to them even now, and they've confessed their sins, and they've repented of those sins. They've asked Jesus to make them new and to wash them of those sins, and they've begun to live new life through the power and the Spirit of God. But how are we without Him? What if we've never done that? Well, we're judged already. We're condemned and unclean. We're like the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 that Jesus rebuked. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were unwilling to see the truth. They were unwilling to turn from their lies and their deceits, and they suffered the consequences. But friends, that does not have to be true for each one of us. We have a much, much better promise we can embrace. John 8, verse 32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus Christ is truth. Would you do business with Him right now, wherever you are, in whatever condition you find yourself today? Understand that these commandments, they're not the minimum standard. They really work from the greater to the lesser. They ban everything under them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. We're all guilty in some form or another, but Jesus Christ delivers us from that sin. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why we're thankful that he is alive even now. Would you do business with him? And if you do that, email us at prayer@fbcrust.org or fbc@fbcrust.org and let us know about your decision so we can help you along the way. Let's do business with him now. Would you worship with us?